Okay. Well, we can turn together to the book of Malachi. We are tonight finishing our survey of the minor prophets. We have, by and large, avoided all the puns about the major, majoring in the minor prophets and all those sorts of things. You're welcome. Our goal through this class has been, first of all, biblical literacy, just a little bit more familiarity with these books that we don't turn to very often. It's also been to grow closer to Christ and make sure that we're learning to see Jesus on every page of Scripture, including the book of Zechariah and things that often seem more mysterious to us. So I'm grateful for Josh and his help in teaching this class. I think Josh did a great job and providentially helped me in some times of travel and some other times when I needed a little bit more energy for other things. So I really appreciate Josh, and I'm glad to have partners like that in ministry. We're going to skip the review tonight so we can go right to get into the book of Malachi. Does anybody have questions about Zechariah that Josh wants to answer? Do you fully understand it now? Because he's ready. He's ready to answer all of your questions. I'm just kidding. I won't do that to him. Okay. So we are ready to start the book of Malachi tonight. It is the last book in the Old Testament, the last of our prophets. He is a contemporary, really, only with Ezra and Nehemiah. He is the last prophet before the intertestamental period, which was a time of about 400 years of silence, which makes his message significant. I mean, all of Scripture is significant, but his is significant because it's sort of the last blast of God's word before things just fall silent. And that in and of itself is a lesson that we can learn. A lot of times we read the Old Testament kind of from front to back, and it seems to us like God is always speaking and God is always sending prophets and he's always doing something. The reality is different. If you study a timeline of the Old Covenant, you'll find that there are long stretches of time where God just leaves his people in silence, and that's part of the judgment he gives to them, what Amos calls a famine of the word of God. And so that's what's going to happen after Malachi brings this strong message against the people, prophesies around 425 BC. There are gracious and beautiful things in the book of Malachi, but they're in the middle of several very strong rebukes. And these rebukes are sort of the last testament we have to the failure of the Old Covenant, that it's not enough. It's not the things that God had set up were purposefully not enough, and that we really did need a Savior. Malachi's name means messenger or angel, a lot like apostle in Greek. In fact, some have guessed that maybe Malachi isn't even his name, but it's some sort of title. Don't know, but that's what it means, and it fits him either way. So let's just begin. We can, if we move quickly, we can get through the whole book, I hope, and get a sense of his message, and I think we'll find it very, very applicable to us. But somebody read for us Malachi 1, verse 2. Okay, but Esau, I have hated. Right. Sorry, I should have had you read that part too. Okay. What was going on, if Ezra and Nehemiah are the contemporaries of Malachi, what's going on in the culture or in the society to whom Malachi is prophesying? There's a great rebuilding program going on. The city, then the temple. This is what's going on. We read other prophets that spoke to this time period, but not quite as late as Malachi. Malachi comes toward the end of this. And what we see then is shouldn't be a surprise to us, but that is that the building program didn't work. This great building program that the people of God set about didn't accomplish what they wanted to accomplish, which isn't to say that they didn't build the building. It is to say that the spiritual change that was supposed to happen didn't come through the use of a building program. 2 weeks ago, I was driving for a long time, and I listened to a pastor's memoirs, Eugene Peterson. He's a pastor of a Presbyterian church and started a Presbyterian church. It reminded us a lot, just some similarities to what we've done at Emmanuel. They gathered in a basement for a while, and God blessed them, and they set about building a building. It's outside Baltimore, Maryland, and the church is still there, even though he's not there anymore. After they built the building, people were very excited about the ministry. They moved into the building, and then things slumped. The church slumped. And people stopped attending. Attendance went way down, and they didn't know what to do. And Eugene Peterson had a boss, a sort of an overseer in the PCUSA where he was serving. And he says, what do I do? And his boss said, start another building program. He says, we just moved in. I know. Start another building program, because that's what gets people excited. And of course, he refused to do that, and wisely. But there's that sense of which, if you need excitement, if you need to build up a church community, start a program, start a fundraising campaign, build a building, do something external that's going to get people excited in an external surface way. That's what was going on in Jerusalem. There's all sorts of great things happening before their eyes. The temple was taking shape. Not as glorious as it was, but they should have still been excited about it. The city was being rebuilt. The gates were being put back on their hinges, and it didn't work. It didn't affect the heart, really, really affect the heart. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, but sometimes we are. So according to verse 2, what is their root problem? What's the root problem that God is addressing or beginning to address with the book of Malachi? Daniel.
They don't acknowledge that God loves them.
That's it. Their root problem is doubting the love of God. And this also shouldn't surprise us. We see Satan coming to Eve, and what's the first way that he attacks Eve's relationship with God? Did God really say this? Did God really say that you can't eat of all the trees of the garden? Well, of course not. But Satan loves to undermine our faith, not in God just in general, but our faith in the love and in the goodness of God. And God's people were at this time questioning the love of God. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Esau, or I loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his whole country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, and the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God uses this old comparison that Paul also used in Romans. I love Jacob, I hated Esau. You are my people. How can you sit there and say, I haven't loved you? Compare Esau, Edom. Compare, if they were going to try to do the things that I've let you do, I would crush them. And in fact, he says, I will crush them, and you will be forced to praise me. And so this is what's beginning the problem. They are already doubting the love of God. They're dejected. They're in despair. Maybe it's because the temple isn't as great as they thought it was going to be. That's one of their problems, we know. Maybe there's other spiritual reasons. But their root problem is doubting the love of God. So we begin to find the next sort of outworking of that problem beginning in verse 6, where Malachi addresses the priests. Look with me. Let's read these few verses. Somebody read verses 7 and 8, and somebody else 12 and 13. Would somebody read verses 7 and 8, Malachi 1.
You offer defiled food on my altar. Let's say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?
Andrew, can you read verses 12 and 13? Okay. So, Now we are starting to get a sense of the state of spirituality and religion in Jerusalem. It's being rebuilt. Things are happening that seem good. But what is the sin now of the priests? What are they doing that God is really unhappy about? They're bringing not the best of the flock, but the worst. That's what they're doing. And so in this way, they are despising the worship of God. It says they are despising the altar of God. One of the features, the literary features of the book of Malachi, is that there are conversations going back and forth where God says, "You've done this." But you say, "How have we done this?" And then he goes, I will answer you. So God not only rebukes them, he rebukes their answer to his rebukes very often through this book. And he says, how have we despised? We've done everything you've told us to do, except you bring blind animals. You bring animals that you stole. You bring the sick ones that you just don't want around your flock anymore. Do you really expect me to take those things? In fact, why don't you bring those to the really wealthy person next door when you're invited for dinner and see how that goes? You wouldn't even bring it to your neighbor. Why would you bring it to me? Somebody read for us verse 11 now.
"For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts."
Okay. Why is God so offended at this action of the Pharisees? Why can't he just be happy with what they are doing? They are bringing sacrifices. Why is he so mad?
He deserves better than that. The whole world's going to be praising him, and they're bringing this check.
Right. And what is God's ultimate plan? What's the ultimate purpose of God for everything?
His glory.
His glory, right? This is my plan. So the answer for why anything is to glorify God. Why is there sacrifices? To glorify me. And the way you do it is going to show you glorifying me, and is going to lead, as David said, the nations are going to see and glorify me as well. So not only are they just being disobedient in and of themselves, they're failing to live up to God's plan for God's creation. They're failing to glorify God, which was the whole point. Now there are, let's compare good and bad priests. Look with me now at chapter 2. "And now, O priest, this command is for you." And then again, verse 8. "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." But look at the middle now. So that's the bad priest, the middle, verses 5 to 7. "My covenant was with him," this is Levi, the priest, "my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." Now, I've never heard any pastor say that this is their favorite verse or their theme of ministry, but you couldn't really pick a much better couple of verses in the Bible to say, this is what I want to do as a pastor. Compare for me the good priest, Levi, to whom God looks back, and the bad priest that the people are suffering under. What are some of the differences between the good priest and the bad priests?
Good teaching, bad teaching.
Or good teaching and possibly no teaching. Or maybe a little bit of both, right? They feared the Lord, right? Clearly these priests did not fear God. They are not working with that healthy terror and awe of the Lord. Right. And you're going to have to do one. Right? There's no neutrality in serving the Lord. You're either leading people closer to God or away from him. You're not just leading people. You're always leading them into righteousness or iniquity. And so, of course, as we read, not just of the bad, we read of these bad priests, our hearts remind us we need a priest. And aren't we glad that we don't live in the old covenant where we could be subject to such priests like this? Because we have a better priest. We have not just the good Levi of the Old Testament, but we have Jesus. And verses 5 to 7 are not just a looking back at Levi, not just, let's remember the best priest we ever had. Let's go back, it's not just Levi. This is really a looking ahead, isn't it? This is really what the priest, capital T, capital P, is going to be when he comes. He is going to be the one that leads many out of iniquity, who will have the fear of me, who will have true instruction in his lips. All right, so we can look at this first chapter and a half to simply leading us to rejoice in our perfect priest. We have a perfect priest. This passage really isn't for us anymore. It can be a rebuke to pastors, for sure, and for any spiritual leaders could be rebuked by this. But ultimately, we don't live in the old covenant anymore. We're not subject to the failures of Levitical priests who didn't fear the Lord, because we have a better high priest. Our high priest is not of the line of Levi. He's of the line of Melchizedek, so he can last forever. Our high priest is perfect, and he fears the Lord and has the fear of God in his heart and the instruction of God on his lips. So these first chapter and a half is a rebuke of the priests, leading us to joy, leading us to one more realization of how good Jesus is to us and how good he is for us. Okay, so we go on then to a new rebuke beginning in verse 10, a profaned covenant. Somebody read for us verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Okay, so here's the second rebuke. So God first came against the spiritual leaders, the priests. They didn't fear him, they didn't serve him. Now he's coming against all of Judah, all of God's people. And Judah is, of course, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's already out of mind. It's so far, it's been gone for a while, but now he's just dealing with Judah. Judah has been faithless. They have profaned and broken the covenant. One of the things we see in verse 11 is something that's familiar to us, and that is the frequent comparison between adultery in the Old Testament and idolatry. Our relationship to God is one of union and communion. And so the best way to understand what it really is to serve another god is adultery. That's the best illustration we have of what it does to God, what it does to us, how it really is a profaning of a covenant when we worship anyone, when we worship anyone but God. What was their first sin in verse 11? What's that? Faithlessness, right? They profane the covenant by worshiping other gods while pretending to worship Yahweh. Like many, they didn't have the guts to just abandon God, which we'd rather people do than pretend. They didn't have the guts. They pretended to worship God, and they were worshiping other gods at the same time. But look with me at verse 14. Somebody read for us chapter 2, verse 14. Okay. So look at, in verse 13 says, this is the second thing you do. The first thing you do is that you're faithless to me. The second thing you do is that you're faithless to whom? To your wife. To the wife of your youth. You're faithless to her. And God obviously sees a tie between these two things. The book of Malachi is not often the first place we go to learn about marriage, but it ought to be on the list. It really has, throughout the Old, in all the Old Testament, it has one of the clearest ideas presented to us of what God, how God views marriage, how passionate he is about them. Right? So, what do we learn about God from these rebukes? Right, so look these two things that you were unfaithful to me, you're unfaithful to your wife. What do we learn about God when he's mad?
Learn what he loves.
Yeah. Right. If you really want to learn somebody, if you want to get to know somebody, figure out what makes them mad. That's always a great revelation of their character and their passions. They often, I mean, that's the one thing you can kind of, you can't always control the things that make you mad, right? And it's going to reveal what you're really passionate about. And so what do we learn that God is passionate about with these two rebukes?
Faithful covenant.
Right. God loves faithfulness. God loves faithfulness. He loves his people being faithful to him and his people being faithful to others. Oops. Okay, so we have this profaned covenant. And again, God doesn't see these as two totally separate things. They were unfaithful in their marriages. They were unfaithful to God. Those two things are very often going to go hand in hand. Somebody who is unfaithful to God is quickly going to become unfaithful at home. And vice versa. Somebody who's unfaithful at home is quickly going to let that impact their faithfulness to God's covenant. We learn a few, let me just read through these because we see a couple other things here and before we get on to the next one. God begins to, beginning in verse 14, God doesn't hear your prayers. God doesn't accept your sacrifices. Why? Verse 14 says, because God was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithful, though she is your companion and wife by covenant. He made them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. We see a few very important things we learn about marriage, just really as a side note before we move on. When somebody gets married, when two Christians get married, God marries them. Right? Preachers often stand up front and say, pronounce this, and they lead the vows. But we believe that God marries people. And that he actually joins them together through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. It was with a portion of the Spirit that you were married. And it's a covenant that they make with each other, that they're joined together by God himself to literally becoming one. And what is the purpose that God has for that union? Offspring. Oh, I want kids. I want spiritual offspring. I want physical offspring. I'm bringing you together in order to be fruitful. So don't be faithless. Be faithful to the wife of your youth. Verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. And we'll keep any questions or thoughts about that before we move on to the next section. There's a lot there about marriage. We could talk for a while, but okay. Let's keep moving on. Somebody read for us chapter 2, verse 17.
You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice?
Okay. Somebody else read for us chapter 3, verse 15.
And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape.
Okay. So put those two verses in your own words. What are the people of God doing that he's rebuking them for now? Okay, so they're questioning the justice of God. They already questioned his love, they're questioning his justice. But really before that, what are they doing among themselves that's revealing their faithlessness to God? They're practicing injustice and delighting in it and calling evil good and good evil. If we really wanted to depress ourselves, we could just sit here and make a list of all the ways that our society and nation is doing that. We love to do this. We love to call evil good and good evil. We don't even need a list. We all know that. Well, somebody read for us chapter 3, verse 5.
Then I will draw near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer
Okay. You're calling good wicked and wicked good. God makes a promise here. And it's a strong promise. And we can read really in chapter 3, verse 5, the next essence of their problem. So the first was that they were neglecting to believe the love of God. The second was that priests were profaning the table. The third was that the people were faithless to the covenant. We finally see that the people of God were unjust. This was not a just society. This was not a place where wickedness was kept at bay through the civil government. It was a place where righteousness was oppressed and wickedness was promoted by those who should have been punishing it. And this is what God's answer to injustice is, that I'm going to come, and so I'm going to draw near to you for judgment. Well, how will God do that? So when God says in chapter 3, verse 5, I'm going to draw near for judgment, what does that really mean? Well, let's go back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Let somebody read for us, just verse 1.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay. I'll give you three guesses, but you only need one. Who's the messenger? This is Jesus. I'll fix this. I'll fix this problem. I'll fix every other problem because I'm sending somebody. I'm done waiting for you. I'm done giving you opportunities to mess this up. I'm sending Jesus. I'm sending my messenger of the covenant. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. This is Jesus who's going to be sent to fix everything. He's going to be sent to fix everything's going to be fixed by Jesus. The injustice, it's going to be fixed by Jesus. The impurity of God's people is going to be fixed by Jesus. We might read this and say, maybe. He kind of did it. But this is not just a statement of what Jesus did during his incarnate life. This is also a promise of the end of this age, isn't it? That Jesus began to do these things during his life, death, and resurrection. There are things he will continue to do as he works as king now. And he will again draw near to us for judgment, a swift witness against us. So this is God's answer. This is why it's a perfect way to end the Old Testament. We're done. We're done. The program's over. The Old Covenant has reached the zenith of uselessness. I shouldn't say it that strongly, because the Old Covenant had use. The use was to prepare and to point to Jesus Christ. It had failed, right? Time and again, generation after generation, the Old Covenant was merely an arrow it pointed us to Jesus Christ. The priests weren't good enough. The sacrifices weren't good enough. Israel as a theocratic society wasn't good enough. It never worked. And so it all needed Jesus. And so it all is pointing us to Jesus Christ as God's answer for all of it. Okay, let's keep moving. We might even finish. Another rebuke beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. You would be consumed if I changed. I would be really mad at you. You return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And here's one of these conversations. How have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions, you are cursed with the curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Every year in our congregational reports, Eric Bibby puts Malachi 3, verse 10 at the top of the treasurer's report. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, says the Lord God of hosts, and I will pour out, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you blessing until there is no more need. I've never asked Eric, but he's never put in chapter 3, verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They were robbing God. They pretended to be repentant. We are repentant. God, what do you want us to do? We have turned to you. And he says, you, You turn to me in false repentance, and let me prove it to you. And he just has to say, let's take this as an example. You're robbing from me. You come to worship, but you bring the worst you can bring. You come to worship, and you aren't even giving your tithes and offerings anymore. And God, and he promises that in response to faithful giving, I will bless you. This is not, Malachi 3 is not a health and wealth gospel statement. It's not, if you bring the tithe, God will, you know, if you bring $10 next Sunday morning, you'll find $100 in your mailbox. That's not the type of blessing that God promises. But it is a call for you to be faithful and to watch God bless your faithfulness. God hates it when people rob from him, and so we ought to give faithfully to him, joyfully to him. Verse 13 goes on, and it shows the heart of the robber against God. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers are not prosper. They put God to the test and they escape. So they weren't only thieves, but their thievery, their refusal to give God his tithes and his offerings, was revealing the fact that they thought it was useless to serve God. It's useless. Have you ever thought that way? When you put in your tithes and your offerings, I guess. Maybe you're robbing from God. It's another side note, little 30-second side note. It's become very popular to say, according to the way the American church understands the Bible, that tithing is no longer required of God's people. Very popular, and it's unbiblical. We are called to tithe to God of what he brings to us. We're called to bring to him. The tithing to God was not just a feature of the sacrificial system. When did tithing begin in the Old Testament? It began with Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, well before the sacrificial system ever came. It doesn't die away with the sacrificial system. That expectation that you would bring a tenth of whatever God brings to you is still in place. It's still a way that we serve him, and we ought not to rob God. All right, done with that. Let me go on now to speak about repentance, because the last few verses lead us to a good place. So if we are rebuked, or God's people are ever rebuked about these things, what do we do? How do we repent? Verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So as there often was in Israel, there was a remnant. There was some small portion that believed. People heard Malachi's sermon and they believed. Praise the Lord. And so they got together. They wrote down a book of remembrance. This is a covenant. They're making a covenant with God. They're renewing their covenant with God. They're really renewing themselves in the covenant God had made that we heard about this morning. They responded to it, and God paid attention to them, and he promised in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasure possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. That's just like Noah. You're faithful to me. I will spare you when I come. Just like Rahab. You're faithful. You're the one that won't die. I will spare you. Then once more you will see the line between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God will remember them and set him apart. Keep in mind then, as we keep moving, that the day of judgment is coming. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. This isn't just the end of time, but it's also 70 AD, when Jerusalem became stubble. The day is coming. When it will all burn, when all the things you're building is going to burn down. And you need to be ready for that. But for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. What a beautiful little verse stuck in the middle of all this darkness. You will go out leaping like calves in the stall. Everything's going to be burning, but you will rise like the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. You will go out leaping like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, declares the Lord. So you will either be trampled by God in his judgment, or you will be part of the way he brings judgment to this world. You will be joined to the army of the coming king, the messenger of God. So, and then he goes on, we'll go ahead and read the end. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Who is Elijah? That's John the Baptist, isn't it? So we have God saying, kind of bringing the curtain down on the Old Testament. Everything's going to go dark. Everything's going to go quiet for 400 years. The last thing he said was, I will send Elijah, and then I will send my messenger. And there was a remnant. There was some remnant, and they believed. And they made a book of remembrance. They covenanted themselves. And we trust that they still believed. We trust because of Anna and Simeon, right? There were people waiting. They were waiting, and they were ready for the coming of the Lord. So however small the remnant gets, we can join with them and believe God and be among those who are distinguished on the last day, distinguished from those who hate the Lord and those who love Him. So there really is a great, great book to end, a great way to end the Old Testament, summarizing the whole story perfectly. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. The whole Old Testament, even in its failure, if I can use that word the right way, is pointing to Jesus. And it wasn't that God failed. Of course, we don't mean that. But God put them through, led them through an old covenant to show them that the new covenant was what they really needed. And so we look to our messenger, the messenger of the Lord, in faith. And so we'll end there. Any questions or thoughts about the book of Malachi before we pray? Okay, it's a good one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book. It's clear. It's not like Zechariah, Lord. There aren't things here we don't understand. We get it. We get it because it's personal to us. We're rebuked. We get it because we see these things in the world around us, even in the church today. So many bad spiritual leaders. So much questioning of your love. So much robbing you of your tithes and of proper worship and of honor. Lord, there's so much profaning of our marriage covenants, so much profaning of our covenant with you. So, Lord, we find ourselves at a heart level able to identify with this, which makes us so much more grateful for our Levi, for Jesus Christ, who himself is the Son of Righteousness, who has risen with healing in his wings, that we might be like calves leaping as they go out from the stall. Lord, we thank you for our Levi who fears the Lord rightly, who has instruction on his lips and leads many out of iniquity. And Lord, even then when Malachi preached, there was a remnant, there were few in Jerusalem who believed, who covenanted together to wait for the Lord. Lord, we believe now that the remnant is not small, but it is large. That there are many, many now who are waiting for Jesus Christ. We want to be then like Simeon and Anna, like these who wrote the book of remembrance, putting our names down, covenanting ourselves to wait upon the Lord. Lord, we acknowledge that if it is not for your grace, we will fall into all of the same errors. We have. If it's not for your grace, we will teach wrongly. We'll rob you. We'll profane our marriages. Lord, keep us faithful, that we might wait for Jesus Christ and in the waiting bring glory to him. So even in that dark time, that 400 years, they waited. Lord, in some ways, we're waiting too. We're waiting for our Savior to return to bring the full end and the full answer to sin in this world. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would return quickly. We pray that you would not delay. We pray that you would bring an end to sin and sinfulness. Bring an end to the things in your church that dishonor your glorious name. Bring an end to the many names, many knees that are not bowing and tongues that are not confessing. The structures of injustice in this world. So many are calling wickedness good and calling good wickedness. Lord Jesus, we cannot fix it, but you can. And so we pray that you would be working to bring justice in this world, doing what is necessary to prepare the way for your return. Lord, we'll wait. We'll faithfully wait, and we'll remember and ask you to remember us when you return, that we might be among those who are saved. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.